Take your Bible this evening, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 23 is the text for our message this evening. As we've noted already in the service, we're having the Lord's Supper tonight. Our hymns have been directed that way. We call the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Table. Sometimes we call it Communion. And I titled the message this evening, Communion with Christ. As we think about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, Communion, those terms are interchangeable for what we will be partaking in this evening. And they all bring about perhaps a slightly different aspect and thought to what we think about as the breaking of the bread is also another term used in the Bible, and sharing of the cup. And so we look forward to that at the end of the service. But the message will be directed with those thoughts in mind this evening for here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Communion with the Lord is no doubt a blessed thing, whether we consider communion not only this just meeting around the Lord's table, as we would say it, but just communion or spending time with the Lord is a great thing. It's a blessed thing. But it also, as our text will reveal to us this evening, it also divides. Because communion with one sometimes necessitates dividing from another, separating, we might say, from another. That happens in life, and that happens, of course, in spiritually speaking, in the Lord's table. And so as we think about the Lord's table or communion, we would look at perhaps the negative side of that, if you would call it negative, the separation from the things that we shouldn't be involved in to separate unto the Lord, as we'll see in our message this evening. Communion with Christ is never negative. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying communion is negative. But sometimes there's things that we have to leave and say, no, I'm not going to do that because I desire to have communion with Christ. And so some may consider those to be negative actions that are required in order to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture tonight, and pray that as we consider communion, Lord, that it would be a blessing, and that indeed this time that we spend together, from the time we walked in the building, really until the time that we leave, that we would have communion together, and most of all with you. And Lord, even as we leave from here, though we would not be partaking of the elements as we look at them, and we'd be partaking of before the service, when we leave here, we won't be partaking of those things, but we can still enjoy that communion with you in our life. And so we thank you for that. And so bless this time around your word, we ask tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see in verse 16 the elements of communion. This is a familiar thought, of course, the elements of communion. The word communion means participation or communication or fellowship. That's what communion is. We sometimes tag communion to be just this time where we gather on the Lord's table, and that's just communion. But that the word means participation, communication, or fellowship, which we can have with one another and with God without having the actual elements of breaking of bread and so on. But here, in our text, we see this word communion. If we break down the English word communion into two parts, we would say the prefix is com, and then the word is union. Com, as a prefix, means with. And then union is the act of joining two or more things into one, or concord, agreement, or harmony. So we think of the definition of that word, and it brings about nice thoughts, doesn't it? With communion, with harmony, We meet together with harmony. We meet together to join together. There's more than two of us here. So as it says there, two parts into, or two things, two or more things into one. And so it's a great thing to have communion. He says then in verse number 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, and the cup, the bread which we break, is not communion of the body of Christ. He begins speaking about the cup. And normally when we think of the Lord's table in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we deal with the text that tells us a little bit more about how we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, and it's the bread and then the cup. When Jesus took the bread and break it, and then he took the cup. And that's what we always think of, the bread and then the cup. But here in chapter 10, he does it the other way around. The cup comes before the bread here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup, of course, is speaking of that fruit of the vine shared by Christ with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He took the fruit of the vine. It's an interesting thing that it often gets called wine at communion, and then that Christians think that it's okay to have a social drink and drink wine because Jesus gave wine to his disciples. But if you look in the Bible is very clear that when Jesus gave the cup, passed the cup to his disciples, it's never called wine. It's called the fruit of the vine. Jesus calls it the fruit of the vine. We don't understand that to be grape juice. And of course, there could be a great study on why it's not right for Christians to drink, which is not the purpose of tonight's message. But to suffice it to say this evening that the cup is speaking of unfermented grape juice or the fruit of the vine. That's what Jesus would have given to his disciples that night as he shared that with them. And it, of course, represents the blood of Christ. That's what Jesus said right there in the Gospels where the Lord's Supper is instituted. He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He's talking about the cup. The juice was the New Testament in his blood. And very significant the fact that it was not alcoholic, because the blood represents, or the juice represents the pure blood of Jesus Christ. Any fermentation is seen, sin is represented by fermentation. That's why we'll see in a minute, it's unleavened bread. There's no yeast in it to make it rise or ferment. And so the same thing with the cup. And the cup was a pure juice because it represented the pure blood. The blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, very clearly, we understand the cup to be that which, that grape juice that was given to remind us of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that they were to continue to celebrate that style of worship, that part of the worship, in remembrance of him until he would come again. And so far, he hasn't come back. So we meet tonight. We are celebrating the Lord's death upon the cross. We are rejoicing in the fact that he died for us. And though we come with heavy hearts in the sense of realizing what he suffered for us, we rejoice. And it's called the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. And we often say, and people often say, and people say to me, the communion service is a blessed time. I'm blessed for being there. And certainly that's the case. That's appropriately stated, that we ought to be blessed every time we meet together, whether it's communion or not. We ought to be blessed, and it ought to be a special time. But the cup of blessing here is not that we are blessed for receiving it per se. It's the cup which we bless, he says in our text here. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now that word bless means to be thankful for, or to give praise for, or to give honor for. And so, though we are blessed to have this memorial, it's really referring to the fact that as we drink this juice together tonight, we are blessing or thanking God for what Jesus did for us. It's a cup of blessing which we bless. We praise God for it. We bless the cup. Jesus gave thanks for the cup. When we partake of the elements tonight, one of the men will give thanks for the cup. That's appropriate. That's the cup of blessing which we bless. And as we partake of the Lord's table, it's that which should cause us to be more thankful for our salvation. Thankful that the Lord has saved us and changed our life. It cost him a great price, but he was willing to do that for us, and he shed his blood as we are reminded by the cup. It's an integral part of our communion together. He calls it the cup of blessing. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. And then he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break pictures Jesus' broken body. Jesus' body was broken for us. And this bread that we eat, this unleavened bread, again, no yeast, no fermentation in it, because it's representative of the pure body, the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that unleavened bread. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, again, very clearly it would have been unleavened bread because it was their meeting together to eat and celebrate the Passover together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Remember when the Israelites fled out of Egypt, they were told not to put leaven in their bread because they would be leaving in haste and they wouldn't have time to let it rise, so to cook their bread with unleavened or without that fermentation. And that was the celebration. Every year they reflected back on that, and for a week they ate unleavened bread. So we're no doubt about it that the bread used when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was unleavened or without yeast, without that fermentation. And perfectly pictures the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin. So the elements of communion here, the cup and the bread. And then we see the basis of communion in verse number 17. It says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You realize that as we have communion tonight, it's not just talking about our fellowship, our communion with the Lord, but it's a communion together. We are one together in what we are doing, one with our brethren. Though through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His broken body on Calvary, we are united together. We are made one. Many are made one. I like the term brethren in the Bible. I don't get upset, ladies. It's not sister, brethren and sisterin. The terminology, the term is that relationship, whether it's male or female. We're talking about brethren, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We are brethren together. And it's a marvelous thing that people from broad backgrounds can become one. That we can meet together as one. And that's communion. We, because of what Jesus did, we have been brought together for a common purpose, a common goal. And that's what the church is, a place where we meet together. The church, the local church body is spoken of as the body of Christ. But even when we go to other places, other churches, we go to travel maybe across the world and we meet other believers, we feel like we have that connection with them. We have been made one in Christ. It says in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28, and you can turn there just a few pages over. We're in 1 Corinthians. Go past 2 Corinthians over to Galatians chapter number 3. And read verse 26 to 28 together this evening. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28. The Bible says, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We're made one in Christ, whether we're bond or free. Back in this day, there would have been perhaps in the church some masters that had servants. But there would have also been some servants in the church who were not just employees, but servants, and they were bound to serve their masters. And they would have been, God says here, whether they were bond or free, they were one in Christ. Whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were one in Christ. Whether they were male or female, they were one in Christ. No one more important than the other, but made one. Again, that term brethren, it talks about our family connection. We're all equal members of the family of God. If you're saved here tonight, you're a member of God's family. By faith, we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so our salvation is not based upon anything we can do, but upon Jesus Christ by faith. And we are made one. Ephesians chapter 2, and we won't take the time to read the verses this evening, but Ephesians 2, 11 to 18 speak about how the Jews and the Gentiles, the enmity which was once there, was broken down and they were made one in Christ. That middle wall of partition was broken down. Then they could fellowship together as one. Jews and Gentiles are spoken of as being fellow heirs in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 6. It's the unity, it's the communion, it's the bringing together, the basis of our community. We're made one with our brethren in Jesus Christ. We may not have a lot of other things in common. Some work in offices, some work in factories, some are retired, some are young, some are old, some may have more wealth than other people. But when we come together, we are one in Christ. And it matters not the many other differences that we may have amongst ourselves, but we are equal in Christ and we are together as one and we have communion together. We often speak of Canada being a country that's a melting pot. Some of us weren't born here. We came here at some point in our life. Whether as children or as adults, we moved to this country. Others were born here. And we say people from all over the world come to Canada and they become Canadian. It becomes, you know, the term is used as a melting pot of nationalities and cultures and so on. But there's a greater melting pot, if you were, than that. And that is the family of Jesus Christ. We are made one in Christ. And it's a closer bond even than saying we are fellow Canadians. It's a closer bond than that. Because we're all part of God's family. As the songwriter said, I am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. That communion, because we are members of the family. As we partake of the elements tonight, well, may we realize the common bond we have in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did as we remember it tonight through the elements of the Lord's table. And so the basis of our communion, we become one with our brethren. We have that communion together because of that oneness that we enjoy. But we're also one in Christ because he says here in verse 17 as well, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Who's the one bread? Speaking about Jesus still, it's that one bread, that his death upon the cross, his salvation that he provided, that's what unites us together. And so we are united with him, and so therefore we are united together as fellow believers. We are one in Christ. It's a remarkable thing that we can see a group of people drawn together and become one and see different backgrounds and different things in people's lives, and yet God brings us together as a church body and we say we are one in Christ and we have that communion together. That's a marvelous thing. But do you not consider it even more a greater marvel that we, human beings, can be made at one with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when at the end of the day, all us as people, we are all equal in the sense that we are all human beings. We all had a birth time and we all have a time when we pass from this life. And we all, as somebody says, we all put our shoes on the same way, right? I mean, we're all equal, but the fact that we can be made one with Christ, one with God, that's a miraculous thing. Even more than us being made one as fellow believers. By nature, we are at enmity with God. But through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled and we have received the atonement. Somebody has said that word atonement could be described as the at-one-ment. We've been brought together. The meeting place, the time we've received that salvation and we've been made at one with Christ. You who were once enemies, me who was an enemy of God, now we've been reconciled to God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, we find that through the death of Christ, we've been reconciled to God. Made at one. Made at peace. The Bible says that Jesus took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the nature of the sons of Abraham and was made like unto men. It behooved him to do so, the Bible says, that he might reconcile us to himself. In Hebrews chapter 2. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have fellowship with God himself. We've been made at one. We have that union with him. We can pray and know that he hears us. We can read his word and know that he's speaking to us. And we can enjoy that communion together. So tonight, as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, let's remember the basis of our communion is Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And we're remembering what He did for us, which is what brought us together as believers and what brings us to make us at one with God. If it were not for the broken body and shed blood of Christ, we may not have enough in common to enjoy being here together tonight. But if it were not for the sacrificial death of Christ, we would have no relationship with God. We would still be alienated from Him, estranged and at enmity from Him. And so praise God tonight that we can enjoy and think about the basis of our communion, that being brought together. As we remember the Lord's table, we remember that cup of blessing and that the bread which we break is remembering, picturing Jesus' body. It's what brings us together as believers and brings us together to God. But we see in verse 18 to 23, there's also a separation of communion. See, that doesn't even make sense. Communion is making it one, and then you're seeing a separation of communion. That doesn't make sense. But it sounds contrary, but we said it at the beginning of the message that when you separate to something, you almost of necessity separate from something. And so as we think about, we enjoy the communion with Christ, the Bible says to draw nigh to God, we must cleanse our hands. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You have to leave the sin because you say, I want to draw nigh to God. And so it's a separation from, because it's a separation to. We see the example of Israel here in verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In the beginning of the chapter, we see that Israel is used as an example. Verse 1, he talks about, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Verse 6, he says, these were our examples. Verse 11, he says, now these things happened unto them for ensamples upon whom, and written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we see the example of Israel. They are an example to us. They partook of the altar. They were made partakers of the altar. What is he saying? They had communion with God. Israel was God's nation. He had delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness. They ate His sacrifice, ate of His sacrifices, His abundance in the wilderness. They had communion with Him. But God expected much of them, didn't He? He didn't expect them to be like the world. He expected them to be different. They were His chosen people. Yet sadly, what do we find they did? It's referred to at the beginning of the chapter here. They made an idol. They said, we don't know what happened to Moses, so, we need to have something to worship. How could they have, after seeing what God did for them, we say, how could they do that? But they did. They made a golden calf and they turned to idolatry after being delivered from Egypt by God's mighty hand. We wonder how they could have communion with God, see all He did, and then turn to idols. But that's exactly what they did. You know, in the one sense, we might say they tried to have their cake and eat it too. They said, we like God, we're glad that God's done these things for us, but, you know, we kind of feel like we want to be like the people around us and the nation we just left from, and you know, we'd like to have a little bit of idol worship in there too, because they could see what they were worshiping, and so, you know, they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted the privilege of being God's people, yet also to be like the nations around them and the one from which they had fled. As we think of the privilege of communion, we must remember the Israelites. Remember how they fell. They got really full of themselves, didn't they? They fell. Look at verse 12 of our chapter here. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Look at the example of Israel and be careful. That's what God is saying. Be careful in your life. Keep in mind the Israelites. Don't take your communion with God for granted. We see in verses 19 and 20 the vanity of idols then. He's been speaking in verse 14, the first verse of our text. He says, flee from idolatry. Verse 19, he says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that anything, that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. The idol is not anything, and that which is sacrificed is not anything either, because the idol is nothing. So what sacrifice to it isn't either. But verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. The Gentiles of Paul's day were idol worshippers. Remember in the book of Acts when they got to Ephesus and the Ephesians cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they were upset with Paul and those with him because they were trying to convert people to Christianity away from idol worship, and many were converted. And that Alexander the coppersmith was upset. Listen, our trade is in jeopardy here. All these statues and idols we make, people aren't going to be wanting them anymore if they turn to this religion of the unseen God who doesn't have anything that's made by hands to worship. So we realize that they were idol worshippers. Now, we look at that today in our civilized society and we say, oh, how could they worship an idol? To worship something man-made as if it's sacred seems foolish to us, perhaps, as it is. Isaiah 44, Isaiah says that the person who worships the idol takes a piece of wood, and with part of that piece of wood, he lights a fire to cook his food on. With part of that piece of wood, he basically uses the fire to warm himself. And yet with another piece of that same wood, he takes and carves it into an image and worships it and says it's his God. And you know, you look at that and you say, yeah, that does not make sense. How can you have the same piece of wood, you have it in three different piles, but it came from the same tree? You say, this is for my cook my food with, this is to warm myself with, and this I'm going to worship. He says, this makes sense. And we would say, yeah, that doesn't make sense. We would say it's vain to worship an idol because an idol isn't real and it's not lasting. We would probably say, I'm sure all of us would say, we don't worship idols. We don't believe in false gods. And though we probably don't make idols out of trees, as some would do, we may be guilty of idolatry. You say, what do you mean? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. What is covetousness? Covetousness speaks of fraudulency, extortion, and greediness. We live in a society that those things are not unheard of, especially the greediness, are they? Covetousness is an inordinate desire of wealth. See, there's lots of people who have an inordinate desire of wealth. Why is so many lottery tickets sold? Because people say, I want to win the big one. I want to get some money. It drives me crazy going to the gas station just to pay for your gas. Usually I pay at the pump. The other day I went to the gas station because I had a coupon to get 4 cents off my gas, but you had to pay in person. So I went inside and the gas station was lined up out the door almost, and two people in front of me were getting lottery tickets, and they have to scan them and run them and play the little tune on the thing, and you're thinking, I just want to pay for my gas and go home and have my supper. But people are desirous of wealth. They want something for nothing many times. There's an inordinate desire for wealth. Our world is a very covetous place. And it's not just, of course, in lottery tickets and so on, but our world is a very covetous place, isn't it? There's a desire to have more and more, and it easily rubs off on any one of us. But we're reminded this morning from Matthew 6:33, as we referred to it as well, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus spoke those words in contrast to the Gentiles, these who we would say were the idol worshippers here, who were filled with, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Jesus said, don't get so obsessed with those things. Trust in the Lord and seek Him first. Who are we serving when we look to the things of this life to satisfy us? Jesus said that the seed that grew amongst the thorns was like those who let the cares of this life crowd out the Word of God and it became unfruitful. If we look at the four soils, there's the one by the wayside and there's the one in the shallow soil and there's the one in the thorns and then there's the one that brought forth a lot of fruit. I would have to say that soil number three is probably the biggest soil in our Western culture, isn't it? It's so easy for things to crowd out, to let things into our life that take root and crowd out the Word. What is that doing, really? It's crowding out the communion we're having with our Father. Because the things of this life press upon us, and we put them first instead of God first sometimes in our life. Sometimes we are drawn away from God into sinful habits and practices. We may not consider it to be idolatry, but if it comes between us and God, that is really what it has become. And so I wonder how often we sacrifice fellowship with the Lord to satisfy our wants and our desires. And Paul's warning them, of course, who had come from an idol-worshipping background, listen, you can't worship idols and have communion with the Lord. And so he says in verse 21, very clearly, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to anger? Are we stronger than he? He tells the Corinthians they had to make a choice. They have to decide whether they're going to worship idols or the Lord. But like Israel, they couldn't have it both ways. He'd already told them to flee idolatry. And sometimes we must make a choice in our life as well. Not to say that we have to live in abject poverty and deny any personal luxuries and things. It's not what we're saying. We're saying don't put those things between you and God. Joshua and Elijah both challenged Israel to make a choice of who they were going to serve, and sometimes we must do the same. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 5, it talks about those who would stand in the presence of God must have clean hands and a pure heart. You can't live like the world and have proper communion with Christ. It's the separation part of communion. If you find your practices at odds with the Lord and His ways, which will you choose? And so the practicality of separation in verse 22 and 23, do we really want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? See, Amos asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? When all is said and done, it's a very practical choice. We have the freedom in Christ to choose how we would live, and we need to make that choice with our life. Who do we want to please with our life? Whose blessing do we want in our life? Thankfully, God is merciful. His mercy is seen in the beginning of the chapter, even in His dealings with Israel in chapter 10. His mercy is seen over and over again throughout Israel, and it's seen over and over again in our lives. God is merciful, and praise God for that. We thank Him and praise Him that He was and is a merciful God. But is it worth living in sin and provoking the Lord to jealousy? Verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Expedient means advantageous or profitable. There are things that are lawful. I mean, it means that they're not wrong to do, but they're not the wisest thing we should do because they're not profitable for us. To edify means to build up. There are things that aren't wrong, but they will hinder my communication with Christ, and therefore I need to ask myself, is it worth it? To edify again, to build up. There's lawful, yes, but will it build me up? Will it strengthen my faith? Communion will. Not only the sharing of the cup and the bread, but that fellowship with the Lord, that will edify me. That will build up my faith. But all things do not do that. And so, notice what it says in 22. Are we stronger than He? Are we wiser than God? Are we stronger than God? Do we think that we know better than God? The answer, of course, no. We're not stronger than Him. We're not wiser than Him. And so, God calls us to practice separation from certain things that are either harmful or not the best for us because He is the one who is wise. He knows what is best for us, and He's told us that this communion, this fellowship, is a great blessing. It's a cup of blessing. And so tonight we come to partake of the Lord's table. We come to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. Let's think about the elements of communion, that fellowship together, the cup, that blood that was shed for us, the bread representing His broken body. Think of the basis of communion with our fellow believers. We have this great faith in common. We come together tonight with one accord to say, yes, we've come to celebrate and remember what Jesus did for us. And we have that in common. And then we can think about the communion with the Lord Himself. To talk with God. To listen to God. But realize tonight that communion demands separation from some things in our life. And so I'd ask you, is there something in your life that's hindering your communion with Christ? If there is, the Bible says it has a very simple solution, doesn't it? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So tonight, let's enjoy communion with Christ and let nothing hinder that.